I'm going to ask you now to turn. We are going to go to the Minor Prophets in just a minute, but I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings and chapter 4, just for a little passage that I think is familiar to many here. And I hope by the time we go through it and then go into Habakkuk that you will see a connection. It's not going to be necessarily obvious at first what the connection is. And I certainly think that what the Lord has exercised me about in this particular message is going to fit together with various strands from every one of the messages from earlier today. And I realize that some of what I'm going to speak about is going to connect directly perhaps with a few people here, and there may be some others, and it won't really make a lot of sense yet, but it may someday, and I hope that that will in that day be a help to you, what you've seen from His Word today. And so I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 9. And I think you'll remember the story. It'll become obvious as we go. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 9. "And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God," speaking about Elisha, "which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." Beautiful in Scripture when you see a woman who desires to honor the Lord. And that's what you see in this Shunammite woman. And it seems as though she has more initiative, perhaps even than her husband, I'm not sure. But she takes this initiative and encourages her husband, and together they put everything in place that a preacher today would need, except no Wi-Fi. But other than that, everything that would be needed is there. And the woman is honoring the Lord. And we come to verse 14, and maybe not surprisingly, at verse 14, we find this: "And he," that's Elisha, "said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi," that's a servant that works for Elisha, "and Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt," and this is an unusual expression, I'm going to explain when we get over to Habakkuk in a minute, "thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid." That's a telling answer. It's a sore spot, I think, in this woman's experience. She dreamed about this for years, and she had given up hope that this would ever happen. And she's saying, "Don't. This isn't something to joke about. We were hearing about single people, and I have been guilty and been put straight, thankfully, by single people who have said, you know, that's not something so funny to joke about." Well, this woman is saying, "I don't even want to entertain this possibility." This is, "Don't lie to thine handmaid. Don't play with me. Don't joke about something like this. To embrace a son, it's what I've always dreamed and wanted. To think that the Lord would actually be promising this." What happens? And in verse 17, "And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life." And so up till now, everything looks just like you would expect. And maybe looks just as a young person looking out at life is expecting it will be. You honor the Lord, and the Lord blesses you. But we come to verse 18. And it says, "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to the lad, Carry him to his mother," which is what most fathers do when their children are sick, take him to his mother. But not to lessen the impact of this, look at verse 20. "And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." Alex was talking to us earlier about faith-shaking experiences, and we had a hint of that as well, helpfully, at the end of Pete's message as he talked to us about Job. And I know that there are likely, without knowing any of your circumstances, believers here, and you have gone through, or maybe I'm even possibly speaking to someone, and you are in the middle of a faith-shaking experience. You don't know much about me, I don't think, either, and I won't share you all of our experiences, but I have had a couple of those experiences in life, where you're curled up on your bed and you're crying out to the Lord. Why? You can see this woman. I was trying to honor the Lord. I was doing it for Him. And He gave me this son. And then He took him away. What does the woman do? Look at verse 25. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. Verse 27, and when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. You see, to her, Elisha represented God. He was God's spokesman. She's embracing, she's grabbing hold of the feet of the man that represents, that speaks for God to her. Caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. We were challenged, weren't we, about people that are approachable, people that are willing to listen. Gehazi's the opposite of that. When this dear sister is in distress of soul, when her world is crashing down around her and her faith is shaken to the core and she doesn't know where to turn and she's crying out in her need, this man Gehazi is pushing her away. But thankfully, not the man of God. Verse 27 goes on to say, and the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. Verse 28, then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Do you see how her faith is shaken? You see, I didn't ask for this, and I questioned it. I wondered if it would happen for real, and the Lord gave it, the son, to me, and He took him away, and none of this makes sense. Why would the Lord put me through this? You see, we're going to get to Habakkuk in just a minute, but we're going to see that not every trial, and that's why I wanted to come to Habakkuk and not just leave you with Joel today, because not every trial in the believer's life is God's hand coming in to try to wake us up and say there's something wrong. This woman, she had been honoring the Lord. There wasn't some secret sin in her life that the Lord is trying to expose and cause her to repent. This woman is saying, I was doing what the Lord would want me to do. And now this distress, this awful experience, I'm in the middle of this, and I don't know, can I even trust God? But look at verse 30. And the woman of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, speaking to Elisha as God's representative, she says, I will not leave thee. We're going to come back to that again. But you see what's happened? Her faith is shaken. She doesn't understand God. She looks here and there. She wonders, what can I turn to? What makes sense? How can I understand all of this? And she comes to the conclusion, I'm going to go to the man of God. I'm going to lay hold on Him. And even though I don't understand what God has done, I am not going to let go. And He arose and followed her. You see, her faith is shaken, but deep down she's brought to the point where she realizes, I only really have one thing I can cling to, and that is my God. Verse 32, and when Elisha was come into the house, verse 34, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child. In other words, he embraces him. The flesh of the child waxed warm. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. In other words, she worshiped God and took up her son and went out. We want to understand what happened. Why would the Lord put her through this? What did she have to learn in that experience? And we're going to see it relates to Habakkuk. And let's turn there just now. Habakkuk, please, and chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 1, and again, as we did with Joel, I'd like to go through systematically, obviously not every verse, but we want to understand the primary lesson from this prophecy. I mentioned there are 12 minor prophets, and just if you're speaking to a Jewish person and you speak about the 12, you might be speaking about the disciples, but they think of the 12 as the 12 minor prophets, the book of the 12, as they call the minor prophets. They group them all together into a single book, the 12. And so we're looking at another one of the 12 here. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. And we'll just read this first verse to begin. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So we want to break down the book, and we'll start by talking about the context of the man, Habakkuk the prophet. That's all we're told about him. In fact, Joel, we knew very little. I mentioned that. We knew his father's name. Habakkuk, we don't even have that. We just have his name. Now, if you have a Newberry Bible or a Bible with a margin and some helps, have a look at your margin right now and see what his name means. I'm not going to ask you out loud, but just have a look and I'll tell you. His name means embracing. Now, there's an interesting Jewish tradition, so put very little weight on what I'm about to say because it's a tradition, it's not scripture. But there is a Jewish tradition that states that Habakkuk is the boy, the Shunammite woman's son. Now, there's some things I have that kind of caused me to struggle with that tradition, but we'll leave it at that. And the tradition states that the double K in Habakkuk in the middle of his name is actually a misspelling of embracing, but the extra K was inserted in his name to represent the fact that he was twice embraced. First, as Elisha had promised that you will, in a year's time, embrace a son. And then the fact that a second time he was embraced by the prophet Elisha as I pointed out, as he lay upon him and embraced the son and life returned to that boy. Now, be that as it may, what I find interesting is that the experience of the Shunammite woman, possibly Habakkuk's mother, is actually a parallel with the experience of Habakkuk in his book. And what she goes through in her anguish of soul of trying to understand why is the Lord allowing all of this, and getting to the point where she embraces something other than her son. We want to know what that other thing is. She embraces something other than her son. That experience that God brings her through is the experience that then Habakkuk as well goes through. And whether or not they're related or in the same family or mother and son is not important, but the issue is this, that I have and probably will again, and possibly you have and likely will at some time, go through this same training course that the Shunammite woman and Habakkuk have had to go through. Where the Lord brings something into our lives, something that we can't understand, something that shakes us to the core, something that causes us to call out to God, and yet something that drives us to embrace the very thing He wants us to embrace in that unbearable trial. And ultimately, that's the purpose behind it. And so we want to look at that. And you're going to see it as we go through this book, just briefly to mention, you'll find that in this book of Habakkuk, he goes from spiritual perplexity in the first part of the book to praise. The circumstances don't change, but he's brought from perplexity to praise. He goes from his trial to triumph. And so we want to journey with him through his experience, and maybe if you're going to go through that experience, and then it will be a blessing and help to you. Well, then let's look at this. So we see that there's a lesson to be learned, and it's a lesson, and Pete already pointed this out, It's a lesson that each generation has to learn. You see, the lesson, if this is the Shunammite woman's son, it wasn't enough for her to recount to him, listen, do you remember all that happened? I had to learn through that experience what I needed to embrace, what I ultimately needed to trust about God. It wasn't enough for her to tell him about it, although that's so vital. We've been hearing already from Alex that we need people that we can go to who can listen to our struggles and open up and speak, as we've been hearing about shepherding from Owen, the importance of being able to share. But you see, it wasn't enough for all of that to be conveyed to him. He had to himself go through it. And so it's a lesson that each and every generation has to have in their own dealings personally with God. So that's the context of the man. Let's think about the confusion of his soul. Verse 2 and 3. The confusion of his soul. This is what Habakkuk says. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Without saying much about the context, because there isn't time, Joash had been king in Judah. There had been time of a measure of spiritual restoration, peace and prosperity, but things had changed, and God's blessing didn't seem like it was the same as it had been, and now he's crying out for his help, and it seems that, well, from the words that he uses, he says, shall I cry? That's a determined cry. Even cry out, that suggests a continually ongoing calling out to God. Why, Lord? Why are you silent? Why won't you answer my prayers? Has that been your trial? You've been calling out, and it seems as though the Lord just is, it's just, heaven is a concrete ceiling. And it seems as though there's no answer coming. Where is the Lord? Why doesn't he hear? Why doesn't he see my circumstances? Why doesn't he respond? That's exactly what Habakkuk is expressing here. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced that. I say that very reverently, but you read Psalm 22. He calls out, my God, and there's silence. And so, believer, we cry out at times, and it seems as though heaven is silent. Does the Lord care? That's the confusion of his soul. Verses 3 and 4 tell us a bit about the condition of his day. He says in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up or raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Notice that. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk is saying, I don't understand what's going on. Where's the Lord? There's violence, there's self-centeredness, there's conflict, there's strife, there's contention, there's injustice. And the worst of it is that those that are wicked are prospering and those that are righteous are being destroyed. Lord, I have desired to honor you, and I look at those around me who are seeking to serve you, Lord, and they're the ones that are being put down and suffering, and those that are carnal and those that are self-centered, they seem to be prospering. Lord, I don't understand. Is it all right to ask the Lord? Is it all right to express that to the Lord? Maybe there's someone here and you feel guilty because you're crying out to the Lord and saying, I don't understand, Lord, please. You say, maybe I should just be satisfied with the way things are. Is it right for me to call out to the Lord in my confusion? And I just say this to you very kindly. It's all right. In fact, the fact that you're calling out to him is a evidence of your faith in him. Keep calling out. Keep asking. You see, it might be that it is like a Joel situation and the Lord is going to show you there's something that needs to be set right in your life. But it may be just that, as we're about to see, this is a circumstance that he's allowing in your life because he's pushing you to the point where he is going to get you to embrace the very thing he wants you to embrace, as we're about to see. So that's the conditions of his day. And then we have the Lord's answer. So this is the Chaldean surprise, if you want to keep on with this alliteration. The Chaldean surprise at verse 5. The Lord answers. The Lord says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. If we just stopped right there, we would think, wow, Habakkuk is going to be thrilled. The Lord's just said, I'm about to do something like you've never seen before. And Habakkuk's thinking, the Lord's going to set this all right. It's going to get better. It's coming to an end. But that's not what the Lord said. Look at verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. He gets an answer, and it's the opposite of what he expected. Has that ever happened? As you've called out to the Lord, it seems as though instead of giving you the answer you longed for, the Lord, in fact, answers with the very opposite. Sometimes, at least in my little experience, that in itself is the lesson. The answer doesn't make sense because he wants us to acknowledge his wisdom over our reasoning. It's not an easy lesson to learn. I'm thinking of Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Sometimes we get answers to our prayers that are the very opposite of what we ask. But sometimes I think the Lord just wants us to realize his wisdom is very far greater than ours. I'm thinking also of Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. I don't know the whole context of that interview that Alex was referring to. But I think one of the problems with that man that slipped into doubt was he looked for the answers in his own understanding. And when he didn't find them, he threw it all overboard. What the Lord wants us to discover is it's not in our own understanding. Our perspective is not God's perspective. We're short-sighted. We see the little picture. And so the things that are inconsistent in our perspective are part of God's plan for us and according to his perfect purposes. But let's keep going. And so there's confusion in his mind. Look at verse 12. The confusion of his mind. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art pure, or of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? That's, in other words, the evil man of Judah that he was talking about. And holdest thy tongue when the wicked, that's the Chaldeans who are even worse, devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? You see what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I was calling out to you to deal with those among our own people that are wicked. And your answer to me is that you're not going to deal with them, but rather you're going to allow the even worse to come in. It's gone from bad to worse. But I skipped over it, and I want to go back to it, because in that very call of his confusion, we have the key to what he embraces in that critical moment of doubt and uncertainty. And it's actually the very same thing that the Shunammite woman embraced. And what we find here, and this is really the focus of what I'm trying to convey from this prophecy, is that there are four aspects of who God is that Habakkuk references in verses 12 and 13. And when you are in the trial and nothing makes sense, I want, if you have these four, to pull them out and look at them and realize this is what you can embrace when everything else is falling apart. The first way that he refers to God in verse 12 is this. He says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord?" He says, "I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand what's happening. It doesn't, it's illogical. It goes against the very way I think you should be acting. But I know that you are from everlasting, O Lord. This I do know. I don't understand what God is doing, but I know who God has revealed himself to be. O Lord, Jehovah." He's referring here to the eternal covenant-keeping God. And can I share with you the first thing that you need to embrace in the midst of a trial that shakes you to the core? You don't understand what God is doing, but you can embrace the fact that he is the God of promise, who keeps his covenant, who fulfills what he says he will ultimately do. I'll give you some of those promises that he's made to you. He said in John 10, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." Everything is falling apart around you. And yet one thing is certain, he has promised that no one and nothing will ever pluck you out of his hand. He promised to you as a covenant-keeping God. The Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." You look around and it seems as though everything is desolate. It even seems as you cry out to God that there's no answer. But hold on to this. This is the eternal covenant-keeping God. And your Lord said, "I am with you always." You don't see him. You don't hear him. You wonder, where is he? But you have his promise. He's with you. He said, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These are promises. And as you read your Bible, underline those promises that God has made, and you'll be able to go back to those. Hold the promises of the promise-keeping God. That's what Habakkuk is embracing. "I don't understand why you're doing this, but I understand that you are Jehovah, everlasting. You always keep your promises." Notice the second thing that he embraces about God. He says, "Jehovah, my God, Elohim." That's the plural name. We've been hearing already about the Trinity. The God of relationship. The God who has enjoyed relationship eternally. The God who has from eternity desired to have us as part of a relationship. Just a beautiful little section. I'll leave with you thinking of the God of relationship in your trials. This relates to the Trinity very clearly. Romans 8, 15 to 17. Just listen. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, wherefore," or whereby, "we cry, Abba, Father." There's the Spirit and the Father. "The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." There's not time to develop that section, but how beautiful, because in that section that speaks of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we find that we have been brought into relationship with each one of the three who are one God. How precious. Where can you go in the midst of your trial? Cherish your relationship with him. And maybe that is the trial. A relationship that you held so dear or thought would develop into something has just fallen apart and your world has crumbled around you. Habakkuk says, "Elohim, the God of relationship. Cherish the relationship with Him in your trial. The third thing that He says about His God that He embraces in the trial, He says, "Mine Holy One." This was a help to me, a message I heard years ago at a conference about the fact that God is good. God is right. Mine Holy One, the God who always does what is righteous, what is right. Always. He can't do anything but what is right. And so I look at the circumstance and I say, this can't be right. This doesn't make sense. And yet I look at who He is. He is mine Holy One. He is the Lord, as we find in Psalm 147. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. And then, of course, Paul takes that up in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So the third thing you can embrace in that crushing trial as you cry upon your bed, you can be assured of His goodness. He always does what's right. It doesn't make sense to me, but I know who He is. And I know that He is the Holy One. But there's a fourth thing that Habakkuk embraces about his God in his confusion. He says, "O mighty God." And if you have a newer translation, it probably says rock. "Oh, my rock, the place of stability and security when everything else around is shifting and crumbling. My rock." I love the words of Isaiah 26. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Right? "Thou wilt keep him in Hebrew, it would be, "Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee." Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind stops at God, who realizes that as I flounder in the waves, there's only one rock that I can climb up on. There's only one thing ultimately that is secure. And that's not what I understand about God's dealings, but what God has revealed Himself to be. And I will climb up onto who He is. Oh, my rock. Philippians 4 takes the same thought, doesn't it? "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding." I know there's a few ways you could take that statement, but let me just take it this way. "The peace of God, which goes beyond human logic." Sometimes people feel uncomfortable with the fact that they can't understand God, that they can't understand why He acts the way He does or reconcile His dealings. But you may just get to the point someday where you realize, I'm actually glad that I can't understand God. Because if God was someone I could understand and reconcile, then He'd be no bigger than my own brain. But He keeps those in perfect peace whose minds stop at Him and realize there's so much about Him I don't understand. And that's just fine. Because He has revealed who He is, and I can trust that. "The peace of God, which passes all human logic, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Rest in His person. Once Habakkuk gets to the place where he embraces that, just as perhaps it was his mother got to the place where she embraced who God was symbolically, as she held on to the feet of the man of God and said, "No matter what, nothing makes sense, but I will not let you go." Habakkuk has learned the same lesson. "I don't make any sense of what's going on, but I'm holding on to who God is. That's all I have, and that's all I ultimately need." When he gets to that point, we come to chapter 2, and the Lord gives him the bigger picture. You see, just like the Shunammite woman, there was more to this. The point of the trial was to get her to embrace that. And the point was to get Habakkuk to understand what he ultimately had to trust. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Now, I'm going to apply this just briefly, but Habakkuk's struggle, if you just take the application here, write the vision, make it plain upon tables. His struggle and what was revealed to him was ultimately to help others. And maybe the trial the Lord is bringing you through to where you trust God ultimately will be for the blessing of others, so that you are able to draw them alongside and say, you know what, I was where you were, not in exactly the same circumstances, but at the point where I didn't understand what on earth God was doing in my life. It didn't make sense, but you know where I had to come? I had to come to the point where I just trusted who He is. And so now He's going to be able to enlighten others. He's going to be able to encourage others, that he may run that readeth it. Now, I'm making an application there, but you can see that maybe thought in verse 2. Sometimes our trials, often our trials, ultimately are going to be for the help and blessing of God's people who go through something similar. Look at verse 3. So the Lord's going to reveal to him the bigger picture. He's going to make it all make sense now. Now that Habakkuk has embraced what he needed to, now he's trusting who the Lord is, not his own understanding. Verse 3, the Lord says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, I don't have time to read the rest of the chapter, but he's going to describe through the chapter his judgment of the Chaldeans. But he's saying here in verse 3, listen, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Like the words of Hebrews 10, right? "For a little while, that which shall come will come and will not tarry." He's giving him now the bigger perspective. He's saying, it's all going to be set right. I'm going to deal with them. This is all part of my great plan to deal with my people, and then I'll deal with the Chaldeans. Everything will be set right. And so God gives him the full and big picture, and he says, don't lose heart. I'm speeding up here. I was told I could go a few minutes over, so I may have to take advantage of that offer just for a couple of minutes. Look at verse 4. This is maybe the key verse of Habakkuk, and it's the verse that's quoted in the New Testament more than any other from this book. "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." Speaking of the attitude of the enemies of God's people. "But the just shall live by his faith." You see, that word can be translated, the just shall live by his faithfulness, by the faithfulness of God, and that's certainly true. But I think there's good support to just translate it the way it is here. The just shall live by his faith. In other words, what is the faith? What is it that the just have to bring them through the confusion and the chaos of everything going on around them in their own experience and in this world in which we live? What is it that the just shall live by his faith? What is his faith? Well, that's just exactly what we've seen from chapter 1. Holding the fact that my God has made promises and he will keep them. That's the just living by his faith. Holding and cherishing the relationship that I have with God. That's the just living by his faith. Assured of the fact that he is good and does what is right. That's the just living by his faith. His faith in who God is. And the fact that my God is a rock. Oh, mighty God, the rock, a secure place, the place of peace and rest. That's the just living by his faith. Living in the security of who God revealed himself to be. There's more that could be said, but I'm going to just take you to finish up to chapter 3, the conclusion. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is beautiful. "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." So as soon as you read that, if you've never read this book before, you're thinking, wait a minute, that sounds sort of like a psalm, right? In the Psalms, yeah, you're right. It is. It's a musical instrument that he's about to give us a song. You say, well, this is going to be an awfully depressing song. He's been talking about this horrible situation and these Chaldeans coming up. Oh, no, but he's learned what he needs to embrace. And the circumstances haven't changed, and he knows actually it's only going to get worse. And yet he's found that he can rest and embrace who God is in the midst of all of that perplexity, and he's able to praise. He's got his eyes above the circumstances and onto the one he needs to be looking at. And so look at verse 17, just a part of this song. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice, not in the circumstances, not in what I think should be done or wonder why it's not being done, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation, the God of relationship. The Lord God is my strength. He's my rock. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. I don't want to be insensitive and make it sound as though just somehow in 30 minutes I think that I could answer all your problems in the midst of your heartbreaking circumstances. I don't think that. But I want to say tenderly to you that there is something you can embrace in your trial. It's Him. And that's where He's trying to draw you. And though the trial, as some of the trials in our simple lives, are ongoing trials, the Lord is able to put the song back into your heart and a skip back into your step. Not that there aren't hard days and questions and troubles, and but your strength is found in Him and your joy in the God of your salvation. And so may you and I learn what the Shunammite woman, what Habakkuk, and what each one of God's children has had to learn, that ultimately what He wants us to embrace is Him.